Faithful, lovely worship people. Sorry, worship leader and group. Yeah, that was amazing. Amazing grace, eh? Amen. Amen. Jesus Christ is the most challenging, convicting, and comforting person I know. And reading this passage and preparing this week has been, or last week, because this is the first day of the week, excuse me. It's been all three of those things. And I can't decide what to do today. In my preparation, I read the whole passage and then preached it. And the next time I practiced, I read it bit by bit. Read, talked. And I thought, I don't know which one is best. I don't know which one I should do. So I'm going to do both. I might do both, but I'm going to read the whole passage. It's a bit long, but it's God's word. So let's hear what Holy Scripture says and what God says in his word, that this is the very word of God. This is God speaking through human writings, but it's inspired, and I believe it's without error. And it's God's infallible, perfect, holy word. So we're going to read from Luke chapter 7, verse 18 to 35. And we trust that God will open our hearts to him today. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the man had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing live in luxury in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. "So what then shall I compare this people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." And that's God's word for today. John doubted. John the Baptist, this man who had been honored by Jesus to baptize Jesus of Nazareth in the Jordan River, saw heaven opened and heard the voice of God say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And here he is, sending two of his disciples, saying, go and ask him, is he the one? Now, why might that be? Some people say John actually wasn't doubting. It was his two disciples that were, and he sent them to confirm their faith. I don't think that's right. I think the people who say that are trying to protect John, you know, try and say, oh, he was a good man, he would never have doubted. Well, good men doubt. Good women doubt. John, Matthew's version of this passage tells us where John was. He was in prison. He was in prison for rebuking Herod for living with his brother's wife. So he was alone, condemned, convicted, and as well, rulers had power over life and death back then. He didn't know from day to day, was he going to be executed? His life hung in the balance. And plus the things Jesus was doing, John had said the Messiah would come with judgment, with fire to bring down the mountains and lift up the valleys. And Jesus was showing compassion and grace and mercy. John, like many in Israel of the day, probably had a misunderstanding of what the Messiah would be. And plus on top of that, he was all alone in prison. And so he sent his two disciples to go and ask him. Now, I don't know about you, but when someone doubts my word, I get uppity. Did you switch the heating off, darling? I said I'd do it, didn't I? What's the matter? Do you not trust me to turn the heating off? How does Jesus respond when someone who had baptized him and heard the voice of God from heaven? You know, people say, oh, if I heard the voice of God from heaven, that'd be enough for me, I'd believe. Yeah, you think that, do you? You don't know anything about yourself, about how corrupt our heart is. And plus, God has spoke. It's here in a book. You don't believe. But John is given evidence. It says here, verse 21, in that hour he had healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen. So he did works to confirm John's faith. So we could say to these two disciples, go back to John, this poor soul who's doubting, who's maybe hit rock bottom, who's lonely, go and tell him what I've done. So Jesus has given him more evidence to shore up his faith. And he ends with, blessed are those who are not offended by me. You know? And just look at this. This is interesting. I've been pondering this. I'll have more to say of this at the end. Look at the level of miracles that Jesus, it's like a stepping stone. You know? Go and see what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. That's amazing. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. I mean, that's the ultimate miracle, isn't it? No, it's not. The poor have the good news preached to them. That's what Jesus puts last as the ultimate miracle. Because those people Jesus raised from death, they died again. When the word's preached and God the Holy Spirit gives life to the human heart, that life is yours forever. Forever. Leonard Ravenhill, a deceased pastor in America who is British, he emigrated over there. He said the biggest miracle God can ever do after the resurrection of Christ is take an unholy person out of an unholy world, make them holy, put them back in an unholy world, and keep them holy. And how does he do it? Through the instrument of the word. Through the word, through all the other, what we call us reformed people, the means of grace. You know, we're told to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus. How do we do that? Through reading his word, through prayer, which is answering God's word, through public worship, where we hear the word preached, where we sing it. Those songs are brilliant. And of course, through the two ordinances or sacraments, whichever word you prefer, that Jesus left the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Puritans called them visual sermons. You preach the gospel to the eye. Because that's what they are, you know, symbolizing our union with Christ, the death of the old man and the new birth, and taking the bread and wine, proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ, and receiving it in remembrance and having fellowship with him and with each other by the power of the Spirit in a wonderful way. That's the ultimate miracle, making us like Jesus Christ. That's why it's last. So not only does Jesus show incredible grace to his friend and his cousin, John, not only that, he exalts him. You know, he says, blessed are those who's not offended by me. And some people, John's enemies, who might have been listening, it says later on, might have been a bit smug. Ah, we knew that, John. We knew he wasn't, yeah, we knew he was a weirdo. Most Johns are. Ha ha, yeah, I said it before all of you thought it. Ah, there you go. Ha ha. Learn some new jokes. He exalted him. He exalted him. When John's messages have gone. And he asks a series of what's called rhetorical questions, questions that are obvious, don't really need to be answered. Now, what did you go out to see? A reed blown? No, John was steadfast. He was principled. He faced opposition and he stood firm. Dressed in splendid clothing? No, he didn't. He lived in the wilderness. Camel's skin or cloak, what have you, when he ate locusts and wild honey. He was a prophet, and what more than a prophet? He was the last prophet of the Old Testament. He was the one who was to point to the Messiah, the one who was his forerunner. It says, he quotes Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, in verse 27. This is a privileged position, more privileged than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and all the other Old Testament prophets. He is the forerunner, the heralder, and the proclaimer of the Messiah. But Jesus does more than that. He puts him higher than the Old Testament prophets, all of them. But then he goes on to say this. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So this John, who's doubted Jesus, who, after all he's seen and heard, needs further faith. Jesus provides it. And then exalts him over himself. Over himself. Those born of women. Well, Jesus was born of a woman. Over himself. And no, Jesus isn't being dishonest. That's humility. When I think of the relationship in the Gospels between Jesus and John the Baptist, I always have Romans 12:10 going around my head. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Jesus and John, the way they spoke about each other, they couldn't give each other enough honor. The last words recorded of John in John's gospel, I think it's in his public ministry at least, he must increase and I decrease. And later, maybe that's why John was the greatest man, because he had his emphasis on Christ. Do you see how gracious, amazingly kind, humble, and tender the Lord Jesus Christ is? If someone doubted me like that, would I be? No, of course I wouldn't. I'm not even going to. That's a rhetorical question, isn't it? And if we caught a glimpse of how much he loved us, we'd do what John did. John did the right thing. He had doubts. He went to Jesus. We'll talk a bit more about that in a minute when we come to the conclusion. We carry on. But does Jesus say something different in the rest of that verse, in verse 28? Yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What does that mean? Well, remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And the emphasis, one emphasis, is the crossover between the Old and the New Testaments. The kingdom of God was promised in the Old Testament, and they were looking forward to it. Jesus, in his ministry, brought it and proclaimed it, but it's the, as Eric said when he preached on it, already, not yet sense. Already, it's come, there's forgiveness, there's new birth, there's the fullness of the Holy Spirit, there's all those beautiful things, and we see glimpses of it burst through in the Gospels and in Acts, mighty miracles, all those things, raising from the dead, lame walk. So that's the already, but there's the not yet. We still live in a fallen world. Christians will still die. We'll still get sick. We'll still experience heartache and pain in a world like this. Many of us, many of you, you don't have to look far to find sorrow in your life. But we have to in a world like this. The kingdom of God in its fullness will be realized when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And that's what it means. John will be, John will be in the kingdom of God, along with all the prophets. But Jesus is saying, this is something new that's happening now. This will go out into all the nations of the world. And God will bring in his people. And this will be the ultimate fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. Now, Luke mentions something else. A group of people declared God just because they were baptized. They accepted John's word, the word that John preached, and they were baptized. And the Pharisees didn't. What does it mean to declare God just? Well, in Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance, he says this in verse 4, "Against you, and you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David basically is saying, what you say, God, about my sin is right. You're just. You've spoken it and you've said the truth. When these people, the tax collectors, accepted and obeyed John's preaching, they were declaring, yes, this is the word of God. This is what God has spoken, and I believe it. To reject God's word is to basically say, God, you're lying. That God hasn't spoken it. To call God a liar, as Paul says in Romans 3. It's not that the unfaithfulness of man proves that God is unfaithful. No, not at all. If every single one of us lost our sight, every human being went blind all at once, the sun would still be glorious in the sky. God is no less glorious because people don't believe in him. But to believe the testimony of God revealed in Holy Scripture is to say, yes, God, you're right. But then Jesus talks further to the generation, and this made me smile. I'll read this passage again. "To what shall I compare the people of this generation? And to what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang the dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist came, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. A glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children.'" They were finding fault. A greater sign of a godless spirit or that a Christian is backsliding is that they will find fault. They'll be critical, nitpicky, passive-aggressive, nasty, picking holes where don't need to be. That's not God's way. And that's what they were doing to Jesus and John. John did one thing, they criticized him for it. So you'd think if somebody did the opposite to John, they'd be pleased, but they didn't. Jesus did the opposite to John. He went out into society, he socialized, he ate and drank, you know, went to parties, and they say, oh, well, look at him. You know, nothing was right, nothing would please them. You know, if the men of God did one thing, they'd criticize. If they did the opposite, they'd criticize. If they did anything of the in-between, they would criticize. That's not the way. That's not the way. And Jesus ends with, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is very close to knowledge, but it's not the same thing. It's the moral use of knowledge. So what you know about God, about the Bible, it's putting it into practice. So you read about God's holiness, you meditate on it, you praise him for it, and try and, as best we can as Christians, through the righteousness of Christ, change our lives because God is holy. That's wisdom. Knowing what the Bible says about holiness isn't the same as being wise. Indeed, I always get tongue-tied when I say things like this. You must have knowledge in order to be wise, but you can have knowledge and not be wise. Yeah? Wisdom is basically, in the shortest and simplest way, I suppose, is to say, wisdom is what you do with knowledge. Yeah. Wisdom is justified by her children. Justified, it's declared that they're wise because they do the things that God commands. Yeah? And what is the beginning of wisdom? Proverbs 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm rereading a beautiful book. I read it 9 years ago. I remember quoting it in the first SVC prayer breakfast in 2009. It had that much of an effect on me, this book, by a guy called Jerry Bridges, The Joy of Fearing God. And he says, fearing God, it's basically that amazing song, who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. That's part of fearing God. It's realizing how great, how holy, how gracious, how compassionate God is. Just being breathless before him and saying, with Isaac Watts, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And living all of life, every part of life, under the authority of God's holy word, by the power of the Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what it means for wisdom to be justified by her children. It means we will, to a greater or lesser degree, none of us will be perfect, but we will seek truly to conform all of our lives to the Word of God, to the moral principles contained in it. So, bring some application out of this. I was struck, that point I made about the preaching of the Word, first point in conclusion, is the high priority of public worship. The high priority. Just going to quote Bishop Ryle, the first Anglican Bishop of Liverpool, he said this, we shall all do well to remember the charge of the writer of Hebrews, forget not the assembling of yourselves together. Never to be absent from God's house on Sunday without good reason. Never to miss the Lord's Supper when administered in our own congregation. Never to let our place be empty when any of the means of grace are going on. This is one way to be a growing and prosperous Christian. Prosperous in the spiritual sense. That was written a long time ago. Because, and he goes on to say, I'm going saying from memory, think of the sermon you miss, the service you miss. Needlessly, of course, we all have days when we need to work or there's emergencies. That might be the service of blessing. That word might have been for you. And we miss out and rob ourselves of the joy of Christian fellowship. And of course, that was written in the 19th century. We've got podcasts. So yes, again, every week, Simon, one of our new leaders, he gets them up every week. So praise God for Simon and the work he does for SVC. If you're not there, so you can get them. But it's a really special thing what we do on Sundays. Do you know this is a taste of heaven? You know, read Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room where John sees it. It's all worship. So yeah, on Sundays, prepare your hearts and take part, participate, and take the lessons that we learn with us. Second point I want to emphasize is if you're doubting any type of doubt, it might be intellectual doubt. Is the Bible really true? Is Christianity really what it claims to be? It might be emotional doubt. Does God really love me? I've sinned. I've messed up. Is his grace that amazing? It can't be that amazing. It's okay. It's okay. Look how Jesus dealt with John. And if that can happen to a man who'd heard the voice of God from heaven, it can happen to all of us. I'll tell you, I went through a long period of doubt, getting further back in the past now, but most people don't believe me when I say this. From the spring of 2012 to about the October of 2013, I went through a long period of thinking, Christianity seems really far-fetched. And I didn't do what John did. I didn't go straight to Jesus and say, look, I don't know about all this. It seems fantastical. It doesn't seem real in the 21st century. Imagine if I had. If you're struggling, because the video that brought me back, actually, that made me convinced of God's grace, and I never walked away entirely. I mean, I was still coming here. I was still preaching here. Was a video by John Piper. He said, I can give you all the, what's called apologetics books, books that defend Christianity and give reasons for it. But the thing that should keep us ultimately in the faith is the glory of Christ. You know, get the word, cry out to God and say, God, speak to me, and read through the Gospels and let Christ's glory shine in your heart and in your mind. And then you'll feel the Spirit testify with your spirit that you are a child of God. And that, yeah, the good arguments that are given over the centuries for Christianity, yeah, they have their place. But ultimately, this person, Jesus Christ, nobody spoke like that. Nobody. It's believed Napoleon said, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God, then whoever wrote John's Gospel was the Son of God, because it was that amazing to him. And C.S. Lewis, what's his famous quote? He came to the end of himself. He said, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is either Lord, he's either a liar, because he said these things knowing they weren't true, and that's not just lying, but the claims he made, he's the worst type of liar, or he's a lunatic. Because anybody who makes these claims and they're not true, but they honestly believe that they are, is a nut job. And Richard Dawkins in The God Delusion tries to get round it. He says, oh no, Jesus could have just been honestly mistaken. Yeah, lunatics are honestly mistaken. That's the point. But Jesus provides answers to our questions. We may have to be patient. You may have to, and again, it might not be intellectual doubts. It might be emotional doubts. It might be the dark cloud of providence that you're going through. But David said in the Psalms, did he not? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Why? Because you're with me. And Jesus has promised to be with you, my friend. My friend. All of you. All of you. Also, and this is closely connected, do sit and meditate on the person of Jesus. Meditate, think about him. Read about him. Read these Gospels. Well, read all of it. All the Bible's about him. Get into Scripture. Regularly reading through it. And if you don't understand, pray and leave it with God, and eventually you will. Just keep at it and keep praying and get to know him. Come close to him. Get rid of everything in your life that's contrary to him. If you're thinking about, is this right for me? Ask this. Can I ask God to bless what I'm doing here? If not, it's probably best for the time being, even if it's not sinful in itself, to stop doing it and to pursue getting close to Christ. Be committed to the local body of the church and to the wider church, to Christians everywhere, and show love to your brothers and sisters. And if you have, to apologize to somebody, apologize to them. Live in the Christian sense in brokenness before one another. A broken and contrite heart God won't despise. And that's the Christian life, to live by faith, repenting every day, trusting him, and to do his work in us to make us more like Jesus. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't he amazing? So if you don't know him today, we'd invite you to take him as your Savior. In fact, everybody, all of us, every day, say, Jesus, you're mine and I'm yours. Cherished for eternity, as Mr. Townend said. He's the beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history. He's the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning, glorious in holiness. He's the risen one, heaven's champion, and he reigns over all. God bless. Amen.